Let's talk about something exciting, all right? According to CBS News, 70 million people, 70 million people worldwide are competing right now for cash prizes and office bragging rights in a thing that we like to call March Madness, NCAA bracket. I'm not kidding, all right? 70 million people, all right? Each year, people watch a handful of basketball games for a few minutes or a few minutes of many basketball games, all right? And they delusionally try to guess who will win each game and then guess who will make it to the Final Four. My bracket is busted, all right? And then who will be the NCAA basketball champion? And then, in case there's a tie, you get to guess the score of the last game. There are millions upon millions of people who fill out a bracket without being able to name a single player playing. Like, no lie, one person filled out their bracket this way, all right? They let their dog pick. Or seriously, their dog picked, all right? So whatever team had a dog name, they won. And that was it. And then whichever, it was two dogs playing, it was the more wolf-like dog, okay? And so a few years ago, Warren Buffett offered $1 billion to anyone who could pick all 63 games correctly. No one did. No one has. Buffett then had a different kind of track. He now offers his employees at Berkshire Hathaway $1 million a year for life if they can correctly guess the first two rounds. Just the first two rounds. No one's done it yet. No one's done it yet. At least none of his employees have done it yet. Because before this year, the longest we had ever seen a bracket go unblemished was only 39 of the 63 straight games, which happened in 2017, none of them being Buffett's employees, unfortunately. And then this year, a 40-year-old neuropsychologist, Greg Nigel, his center road bracket shattered that record by correctly predicting the first 49 games of March Madness. I bet he wished he worked for Warren Buffett. Amen? And apparently, he wasn't even aware of the record-breaking streak until NCAA.com called him this past Monday after the second round tournament. And they were like, are you aware? And he's like, no, I didn't know that. You know, and so then he's like on all these, don't Google it right now. Wait till after the church service. Anyways, after 50 games of the NCAA tournament, though, this year. So they called him out on it after 49 games. On the 50th game, his famous center road bracket was busted because it suffered its first loss in the second game of the Sweet 16 when third seed Purdue beat second seeded Tennessee, I'm sorry, brother, in overtime. But UVA redeemed you, brother, by kicking Purdue's tail last night. Amen. All right, yeah. So anyway, yes. All right, so I told some people that I would get into the sermon. There you go. All right, so there are no more perfect brackets, though. No more perfect brackets. So since no one knows who will win, the only sure thing is this. Every March, there's going to be 63 basketball games. And every March, there's going to be a Final Four. And every March, there's going to be a championship game. And at the end of the day, at the end of the game, they'll all start looking towards next March. There's also another popular bracketology among modern-day God followers. People trying to guess when Jesus will return. There are even brackets and charts of end-time events. So after 2,000 years of study, there are only really seven varieties of Christian eschatology. There's premillennialism, which is post-trib, or another flavor of premillennialism, which is pre-trib, also known as dispensationalism. Don't worry, we will not unpack that today. All right, then there is another form called premillennialism called mid-trib, meaning either pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, or mid-tribulation, and then if you're not even a premillennialist at all, you can be an millennialism. Or if you don't even like the word millennialism, you can be full preterism or partial preterism. Now, I don't have time to explain all seven, but there are seven brackets of Christian eschatology, okay? And since no one really knows who's right because everyone thinks that they're right, the only sure thing is this. God is coming for his bride, known as the church. Why? Because he said so. And his word says this in Hebrews chapter 9. This is what I would take to the bank in verse 27. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those, listen, who were eagerly waiting for him. I'll take that, amen, over my eschatological bracket. So Jesus cautions us, and I don't want you to miss this, Jesus cautions us not to devote our time to spying on the future or trying to guess what God will do by discerning modern day events in his second coming. Literally, people almost demand that God would come back because of their reading of historical and modern events. Like, what form of arrogance is that, okay? I'm quite certain that each person's guesses are wrong, just as the Jewish scholars who were looking for the coming of their king were wrong because they missed that Jesus, their king, was actually in their midst the whole time, and they missed him. You see, we can be so wrapped up in the future that we miss the present opportunities that are plainly in front of us. The most important thing for us as a church body is not to chart the future, but to be ready in the present for his coming at any given time. And listen, that's not because I said so. And it's not because I think I'm right. It's because Jesus said so. Jesus literally said, pay no attention to the sensationalists. Don't buy their books. Don't buy their charts. Don't hang them in your walls and study them, because trust me, when the events happen, you'll know. And it won't matter if they're going according to so-and-so's chart. And the people who claim to know the secrets, don't pay attention to them. That's what Jesus said. So the most important thing I think that we need to see is what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 14. He said, the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth, to all nations, and then the end will come. That is what you and I should be applying to our everyday lives. Today, as we talk about this subject, the kingdom of God, many of us are going to think end times or eschatology. And eschatology, that big word, just simply means the study of last things, okay? And I'm not saying that the study of last things is a bad subject, because it is a theological subject, one that we should be aware of and know. But hear me loud and clear. Jesus made it clear we should not be spending the bulk of our time reading the signs of the time. The kingdom of God includes eschatology. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But it does not mean eschatology. When we say the kingdom of God, it doesn't mean end times. And we're going to talk about that again next week. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 17. So far, Jesus has given us some clear directives, all right, and warnings to his disciples about the mission of God in and for the kingdom of God. And these are the things that we should be devoting our attention to, okay? So let's just review from the beginning of Luke chapter 17. Jesus said, temptations to sin are what? They are sure to come, right? We should be paying attention to that. Hang that on our wall, okay? Temptations to sin are sure to come. Secondly, if your brother sins, what? Rebuke him, right? And then if your brother repents, do what? Forgive him. Like, maybe if we spent more time thinking about that than adding up what the modern day events look like, we would get along a little better, right? And then the apostles asked Jesus, after he said all these things, to do what? Increase our faith. Increase our faith. So then Jesus shows them exactly what God can do with gratitude in not a parable, but in the story of those 10 lepers that he healed and the one leper that came running back. And man, I can promise, the last 2 weeks, as we've just been chronicling gratitude in our family, it has changed the way we've interacted with one another. Do we still sin? You betcha. I did it real good on Friday morning, all right? But God still, he's been using gratitude. So let's read all of Luke chapter 17 right now. Stand with me in honor of reading God's word. when Jesus is asked this question at the very beginning. So don't forget what's all taken place, how he's been speaking, and this miracle of healing that's taken place, the gratitude of this Samaritan former leper who has come and thanked Jesus. And he asked, where are the other nine? And then verse 20 happens. He's asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Can you just think about the weight of that statement? Jesus is standing in front of them, telling them, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, and they're asking when it's coming. And then he turns to his disciples, because he don't have time to unpack that for the Pharisees, but he turns to his disciples, he says, the days are coming when you will desire to see just one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. And Jesus makes it clear. And this is where I got what I said earlier. He said clearly, do not go out or follow them. Translate that to modern day like practice for us. Don't buy their books. Don't waste your time on the YouTube videos. Like it's don't waste your time. Don't follow them. Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Jesus is saying, look, as the lightning flashes and you go, whoo, it'll be clear, okay? It'll be clear. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So already Jesus is talking about a here and now and a present and a future tense, okay? Verse 26, just as it was in the days of who? Come on. Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. And there was no more eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Like, wherever you were on earth, you didn't miss the flood, right? Okay, all right, we're going to keep going. Jesus is trying to make this so clear. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, and they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. I bet no one missed that one either, right? Okay, yeah. And so, and Jesus, he's just trying to make this clear, okay? So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. I love the fact that Jesus left that in there. I mean, he said that. Like, yes, she did turn into a pillar of salt, all right? Because she bought the books. She looked back. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding wheat together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, and this is so funny. They said to him, where, Lord? Like, think about how funny that question is, just for a moment. Where, Lord? What had he just told them? Like lightning in the what? In the sky. And they're asking what? Where? How do we know the way? Later on or in John 14, 6, they go, how are we going to know the way to get to this place that you're building, this mansion? And he's like, man, I'm going to come. Don't worry. I'm coming for you. So Jesus says to them, and I love this, because I guarantee they didn't forget what he said. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. All right, let's pray. We'll unpack that in a minute. God, thank you. Thank you for the reading of your word, the hearing of your word. God, thank you. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, God. You are my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, if you would. Just a few quick things I want us to see about the kingdom. Let's just gather some basic facts about the kingdom, okay? What does it even mean, though, to talk about the kingdom? So to help us answer that question, I think we need to think about two things. I think we need to think about the concrete and the abstract, okay? And I know I'm wading in the deep end of the pool here at 10 o'clock, but just hang with me, okay? So when I say concrete, a concrete word, I mean things like when I say jar of peanut butter, you immediately think about what? A jar of peanut butter, right? Yeah, and I think about scooping it out, and I say the word brownie, and I think about mixing it with some icing and slathering it on top of my end piece, okay, of a brownie, and enjoying it, all right? That's a very concrete thing. I can taste it right now, and I can't taste much right now, all right, because I've been sick for 3 days, right? So, but yeah, I mean, it's just like, I can taste it, right? That's concrete, okay? But here's abstract. Here's what I mean by abstract. When I say the word love, or when I say the word justice, or when I say the word economics, that is not a concrete thing. That's an abstract thought. So which one, when we say the word kingdom of God, does it fit in the concrete or the abstract? And the answer is both. So in order to kind of help us understand that, what associations come in your mind when we say kingdom of God? Like when we say kingdom of God, you may think some concrete things like heaven or clouds or angels. And even angels, you might think fat babies or little children with wings, all right? Which is a totally incorrect picture, an unbiblical picture of what angels were. Thank you, Hallmark, right? In Precious Moments. Others may think castles, okay? When we say kingdom of God or lords or princes and princesses and princes and kings and queens. Some of us may even think like Chronicles of Narnia and there are four kings and queens, right? Two kings, two queens, Peter, Susan, I'm blanking right now, it's okay, doesn't matter. And then the one king, though, of all time is Aslan, right? If you're familiar with that story. But one concrete part of the kingdom of God is this, there is a king. But unfortunately, as Americans, we have very little concept of a king. We might think about the Queen of England, which really she's just a queen, really with no power, just kind of financial influence a little bit and those type of things, but she really doesn't make edicts anymore. None of that happens. That's kind of our loose understanding of kingship and queenship, so to speak. But let's talk about the king. The idea of a king in the ancient world is someone who would rescue a people. Think about like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. He would rescue a people. He would gather them together. He would deliver them from oppression. He would protect them from evil kingdoms. And then he would make a covenantal relationship with them. And the king would provide rescue and services of protection and wisdom and guidance and legal issues and social issues. And the king would be considered a philosopher. People would bring the king their problems. And then the people, what the people would provide is the people would provide obedience and loyalty and allegiance to the king. This is a very different idea than what we American Christians have in our understanding of the kingdom of God. So in the kingdom of God presented in Scripture and its reality, there is a king, the triune God. He's the king. He's establishing his kingdom and he's making a covenant with his people. So looking back at the text in Luke 17, I want us to understand what the Pharisees were asking Jesus when they asked him, when's the kingdom of God going to come? Because what they're asking is this. Up to this point, they had been looking for the monarch king who would come and overthrow Rome. This is what they wanted. They wanted a new kingdom. They wanted a new king to oust this Roman oppression and that finally Israel would be the superpower of the world. And Jesus is answering them. He's like, look, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. You're thinking too concretely. I want you to think a little more abstractly. And here's the best way I know how to describe Jesus' answer, because what Jesus is about to do is answer their concrete question with abstract and concrete answers. And we have to make sure we track with him when he's saying all the things that he's saying. So before we look at just five simple principles that I think is the best thing for us to understand, let's look at how the kingdom of God is laid out in all of Scripture. All right, we've done this before. We did this last year. Remember, we had four big themes. We had four pillars that we left up here for a long time. It was creation, and then the what? The fall, and then redemption, and then what? Restoration. Okay, so let's take those four big pillars and let's break them up into six. The first one is God establishes his kingdom in creation. Real simple. That's Genesis, all right? And then Act 2, all right, the next part is the rebellion in the kingdom, which is Genesis chapter 3, all right, and that's the fall, okay? And then Act 3, this next big act, is the king chooses a people, Israel, and redemption is initiated. And so the first scene in Act 3 is God has a people for himself. He draws a people for himself, a people for the king. And then scene two is he gives the people a land, right? He tells them, there's this promised land that I want you to go to. And so Exodus is about their journey to this promised land. And then there's this interlude, okay? And I just like grossly summarized the entire Old Testament, okay? There's an interlude where there's this kingdom story waiting for an ending. And that's the 400 years of intertestamental period, the closing of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. It's about a 400-year period. And then Act 4 comes on the scene, man, where the coming of the king. I mean, you can, like, see the trailer, the movie, you know, like, the coming of the king. And everybody's thinking, like, it's going to be, like, lords and swords and everything. And it's this manger. And redemption is accomplished where Jesus comes and he lives and he dies. And then you have Act 5, which is the spreading the news of the king, which is the mission of the church, which is what we've been talking about for the last almost 7 months. It's the mission of the church. Scene one, it went from Jerusalem to Rome. That's at the end of the book of Acts, or at the end of Luke. And then in the book of Acts, it goes into all the world where we all are right now. And in Acts chapter 6, it's the return of the king. We're not there yet. That's when redemption is completed. So everybody got the six acts of the kingdom of God, right? Got the concrete and the abstract? So let's look at five things, five basic facts about the kingdom. And we're just going to skim these. The first thing is this, and I don't want, if you leave today with nothing else, please leave with this. The kingdom of God is real and it's mysterious. Like what you read here is, you're like, man, what is Jesus talking about? The kingdom of God is real and it's mysterious. And let's pray about that right now. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you've given us the kingdom of God. Thank you that you're ushering in the kingdom of God. Help us not to miss the kingdom of God. This is such an important piece, God, of your word. It's an important theme, Lord. I don't even know what to describe. I have struggled the last 2 weeks even thinking about the kingdom of God and how to present this, Lord. But thank you that your word does it so well. And God, help me just to just give the word and then to pray. Lord, may you use us, God, to expand your kingdom. And Lord, part of that will be sending missionaries and planting churches. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first thing, the kingdom of God is real and mysterious. It's mysterious because the kingdom has already come, according to Luke 17:21, and the kingdom is still future, according to Luke 19:11-12. And we're not there yet. We're going to look a little bit at that next week. But honestly, this is mysterious. I had the title of the message today being the kingdom of God the mission of God has a coming kingdom. And then I thought, man, I need to change that because really the mission of God has a present and coming kingdom. And so what makes this mysterious is that the arrival of the kingdom in a preliminary way, in advance of the final consummation, when all of the enemies will finally be defeated and all of sin and satanic power and sickness and suffering will be gone forever, that's still coming. So the fulfillment of the kingdom is already here in Jesus, but the consummation of the kingdom is not. And many, many, many kingdom blessings can be experienced today, but many of those kingdom experiences are reserved for the consummation and the coming of Jesus. And we're in this in-between. We go through things and we're like, man, things just are not the way they should be. People die of cancer. That's not the way it should be. And so when we say the kingdom of God is here, it's hard to say that to someone who's watching their spouse fade in their 40s. That's hard, right? So the kingdom of God is real, but man, it's mysterious. Like why abortion is a thing that's in the kingdom of God, that's a mystery, just to be honest. I mean, I struggle with that. how we kill infants before they're even breathing. I mean, I have a hard time with that. But the kingdom of God is real and mysterious. Jesus said the kingdom cannot be observed plainly. He also said that the kingdom of God is going to come suddenly, and no one knows when. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said this, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So why on earth would anyone try? I don't understand. But so the kingdom of God comes suddenly, and no one knows when. So do we all agree the kingdom of God is real and mysterious? Which the mystery of the kingdom makes it hard to believe it's real, just to be honest. For me, I mean, struggling as a young man, I struggle with the fact that listening to the kingdom of God talking about it, I'm like, man, it's so hard. I don't even know if it's real. And when we talk about it, we sound like crazy people to a lost world. We do. I mean, we do. But this is the truth. It's real and mysterious. But not only is it real and mysterious, God's kingdom is present because Jesus came. God's kingdom is present because Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he did things like this to show that the kingdom had come. He cast out demons and Satan by the power of the Spirit of God. Just flip with me to Matthew chapter 12. This will be fun to look at just for a moment. Matthew chapter 12. You say, where are you getting this, preacher? Well, from Scripture, okay? So Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Look what happens. This is so cool. Jesus is answering them because they ask him in 27, ask him earlier. He said, oh, it's by Satan that this guy is casting out demons. And Jesus says this in verse 28, it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of what? Come on. God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus makes it clear. The very fact that I am here casting out demons means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Like, woo, right? Then verse 29, look at what it says. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, meaning ties him up and he can't do nothing, then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, hey, look, Satan's a strong man. He is a strong man, but I'm going to come and tie him up. I'm going to plunder his house. Isn't that good? So here's how we know that the kingdom of God has come, because Jesus plundered the strong man's house and he's freeing people from bondage to the strong man. That's why this movie is so great. He takes a strong man and he goes in and he plunders his house and rescues Abby Johnson and a bunch of those other workers. She said that just from the release of this movie, she's already received 5 emails from people saying, help me get out. Praise God, right? Praise God. Then Jesus then also, not only that, but Jesus suffered. He was rejected. He died and he resurrected from the dead. That's what verse 25 says of Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 says that he first has to suffer, right? Let's read it again. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So let's agree, the kingdom of God is real and mysterious. It is present, okay, meaning it has come already, but also it's coming because Jesus ascended and he's coming again. So God's kingdom is real and present, it's present, and it is coming because Jesus ascended and is coming again. Look back at verse 22. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. Why? Because it's coming. Look at verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So Jesus is telling him 2 things. There's a present part of the coming. It's in your midst, and it's still coming. There's a present part of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is still coming. God's kingdom is coming in reality, meaning he is coming when it is day and when it is night. Look at verse 34. This was so good. I missed this. I read the commentator. I thought, holy mess, this is so amazing. I missed this. Look at verse 34. This is so good. Like in 34 and 35, it's night and it's day in his return. Okay, look at verse 34. He says this. I tell you in that what? Come on. Night, there will be 2 in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Then verse 35, there will be 2 women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Some versions say grinding wheat. You don't grind wheat in the middle of the night, do you? No, when do you grind wheat? During the daytime. So here's how I know that his coming is a reality, because he's coming when it is day and he's coming when it's night. The fact that it's night in 34 and day in 35 and 36 indicates that the entire world will be involved in the return of Jesus Christ in glory. Like when Revelation 1 says, behold, he comes with clouds and every eye shall see him. People in China and people in America will see Jesus return all at the same time. And there will be no missing it. I don't know about you, that gets me giddy. Amen? God's kingdom is coming and it is sudden, but it will not, but it is not immediate. I want you to take a right-hand turn in your Bible. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 in verse 11. It's sudden. Jesus said it's sudden like this lightning flashing, and that's what made people think it was going to come right now. But look what he says in verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Because as Jesus was getting closer to Jerusalem, they were thinking, he's going to take over. He's going to kick Rome out. And so they're getting near Jerusalem. Jesus knows, all right, they think that I'm going to like start a war here. So because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, Jesus said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then what? What's that word? Come on. Return. You see, Jesus was near Jerusalem. In other words, they thought Jesus was about to make his move on the power center of the land and set up his earthly kingdom. But Jesus told a parable to make it clear that the kingdom of God is not coming in that way now. It would be a long time in the future. So the kingdom of God is real and mysterious. It's present, but it's also coming. And then, and I don't want to miss this, the kingdom of God is growing. The kingdom of God is growing because the Holy Spirit is here. Look at verse 21 again in Luke chapter 17. And I know I'm flipping back and forth. If you're new today, we don't do this much flipping most of the time, but we wanted to see how this text unfolds like a flower. Look at verse 21. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, it's not only in the midst of you in the fact that Jesus is present, but that he's also going to send the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 1. These same disciples, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Take a right-hand turn in your Bible. Just go past John and look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to read this. In the first book, O Theophilus. Now remember, we're reading the Gospel of Luke, okay? And then Luke also wrote Acts. So he's continuing this thought in Acts chapter 1 after he finishes with Jesus' death and resurrection. By the way, we're going to finish all of the latter part of Luke after next week. 2 weeks from now, we'll start Palm Sunday. From Palm Sunday to Easter, I'm going to teach about 10 minutes on each day of the Holy Week, each day of Jesus' life leading up to his death and his resurrection on Sunday. So put those out on video for us, and we'll cover about 4.5 chapters of Luke in a week together. And then after Resurrection Sunday, we'll come back and look at chapter 18 and 19 with a special emphasis that we'll do as a church in May. And then we'll be done with the Gospel of Luke at the end of May. And we all will rejoice. Amen. Not because we're done, because it's good, right? It's good. It's good. But in Acts chapter 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, Luke says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, meaning that he ate food, he hung out with them, they touched him, they put his hands at his side. Those proofs mean Jesus was alive in front of them, appearing to them during 40 days, and then listen to this, and speaking about the what? What did he speak to them about for 40 days? The kingdom of God. I don't know about you, that would have been a glorious 40 days, right? That would have been a glorious 40 days. So here's the question. Why don't we talk about the kingdom of God? If that's what he was so consumed with his disciples for 40 days, why do we only talk about like our individualistic faith and not about the kingdom? Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they still don't get it. He's like, you're back now. You're going to be king. And he goes, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's like, hey, Jesus has said it multiple times. Stop writing the books. Stop bracketology, okay? Stop it. And then he says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Come on. Witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus was saying, my kingdom is growing, and it's going to grow through the Holy Spirit in you. Ha! We get to be part of the growth of the kingdom. What? Like, that should fire you up, right? The Holy Spirit is this down payment and deposit, according to 2 Corinthians 1:22. It says this, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us. Do you hear the kingdom language there? Ownership on us. He owns you and he owns me. And he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit is not only a down payment or a deposit, it's also the pledge. He is also the pledge of our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says this, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, that's you and me, to the praise of his glory. Man, his kingdom is growing. So what Luke 17:21 is saying, what Jesus is trying to communicate in Luke is this. Don't look for the kingdom out there unless it is first in your heart. The coming kingdom beckons every one of us to answer the king's call to serve, to be part of his kingdom and to serve. The last thing I want us to see is this simply. God's kingdom is calling us, beckoning us to lose our life in order to keep it. That's what he says in verse 33. The disciples wanted to know, again, and they asked this in verse 35, 36, where do we meet you in the kingdom, Jesus? Where do we meet you in the kingdom? And Jesus answered with this weird but obvious analogy when he says, where the vultures are, where the corpse is, where the dead body is, there the vultures are. And you're like, Jesus, you couldn't have picked a better one. You know why he did that? Because you'd remember it. So like literally, as you and I are driving down the road, every time we see a dead whatever on the road and vultures circling atop, we shouldn't go, ew, gross, yucky, You know, we should go, that's a promise as plain as day as that is to everyone driving by. So plain will be the return of the king. Wow. Can I just confess to you? I struggled with what that verse meant. I'm like, that is so odd. Why would Jesus say that? And it wasn't until I got up early this morning. I wasn't even going to include this in my notes. I was like, I don't even understand it. I don't know how to read anybody. All the commentators I read this week didn't even touch it. I don't know what to do with this. And I was like, I'm going to look this up this morning by like a different way. And so I looked at a couple of different resources and it said, Jesus just said this so it would be obvious to us. And I was like, I can't believe I missed that. It's obvious. He's saying this will be obvious to you, brothers. When it happens, you won't miss it. So team, as the team comes, we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. And Ephesians 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. There were only two types of people in the kingdom, alive forevermore and dead. There's only two types of people in the kingdom, alive and dead. Those of us who are in Christ, meaning we've believed on Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, we've been made alive with Christ and he gives us his Holy Spirit. But if we haven't, don't leave here today without understanding. If you haven't, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. So do you see how The kingdom of God is not beckoning you to be saved so you can just have your sins washed away and then go off and be footloose and fancy free and do whatever you want your life. No, no, no. He's redeeming you from your sin so he can pull you into his kingdom. And you become an ambassador. Like, how much more exciting would it be to share the gospel that way? Not just to try to convince someone that they're like lost in their sin and they need Jesus so they can go to heaven. We're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming to us. There's coming a day when God is literally going to bring heaven and earth and he'll create a new heaven and a new earth together. That's what we're looking forward to. Not jumping into heaven with a pair of angel rings, okay? Like, that's not the picture, and we've got to help redeem that. Would you stand with me? Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for your good word in Luke 17. Thank you for explaining this, God, to your disciples. And Lord, I pray, Lord, my hack job this morning, Lord, is at least beneficial to the kingdom. Lord, I don't want anyone to leave this morning without having an opportunity to either respond to the gospel, respond in baptism, respond in church membership. God, it even changes the way we think about church membership. That it's not just us being part of this club, Lord, it has nothing to do with that. It's us gathering together with an army saying, I'm gonna be part of this army in this region to advance the kingdom of God. I feel like God's calling me to join Parkway's army. Lord, would you help us, God? Help us, Jesus. Lord, maybe we just need to spend some time repenting, God, of thinking so individually about the kingdom of God, and Lord, not that we're part of something greater than ourselves. Lord, we love you, God. You move in us, through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You come as we sing to the Lord together.